choir and for that musical ministry. My topic today is the silence of God. Why all this silence, God? Have you ever felt that God was silent? He didn't answer the prayers that you thought He should answer. He didn't do what you thought He should do. Surely the silence of God is the great mystery of our existence. Nothing is more puzzling to us as believers who think that God is loving and know that He is, to know that He is powerful, and yet that He does not intervene when we think He should. As we consider this topic, I'm going to ask right now that we bow in prayer, because there may be many of you who have come here today who are discouraged. Many of you perhaps have problems and needs, and you wonder whether God cares. Some of you may be experiencing depression. You may be going through a difficult time at work. Let's ask God to speak to us in a very special way today, that we might know that we have heard not from man, but from the Almighty Himself. Our Father, we want to thank You today for Your love and for Your promises and for Your truth. And we pray that in these moments You will take from us any distractions, anything that would hinder the work of the Holy Spirit. We today do not look to man. We do not look to that which has been prepared even to say. We look to the Almighty God. Our expectation is from Him. We pray that everyone who has come who has hurts, everyone who believes that their relationship with You has been ambiguous and unclear, we pray today for clarity and for understanding. This is Your work, and this, Father, is Your moment. In Jesus' name, amen. Back nearly 20 years ago, I was 265 miles south of Mexico City and spent Christmas in an Indian tribe. On Christmas Eve, many of the people in the tribe walked around the church sending firecrackers into the air. I asked my brother-in-law, who was with Wycliffe Bible Translators, what was happening. And he said, "These people on Christmas Eve do this to get the attention of God. The argument is that if we make a noise that is loud enough, and if those firecrackers are sent into the sky, surely God will look down from heaven and take notice of this little Indian tribe." Well, surely the mystery that all of us are confronted with is the mystery of God's silence. Why is it that God is silent when you have all of this suffering in the world? Surely nothing has made more atheists, nothing has made people more bitter against the Almighty than to know that He is there, to know that He has the power to intervene, and yet He appears to be silent in moments when His creatures need Him the most. H.G. Wells said, "If I thought that there was an omnipotent God who looked down on the battles and the deaths and all the waste and the horror of this war, able to prevent these things and yet doing them to amuse Himself, I would spit in His empty face." All of us know that God has been silent in the midst of suffering. Speaking of Mexico, you remember a few years ago when that earthquake took place and 20,000 people lost their lives. And all of us watched on the news as we saw this great debris fall, and many people were trapped in it, crying for help, and some they were able to save and some they were not able to save. But when you have 20,000 deaths, 20,000 funerals, and each person has a number of friends and relatives, the amount of grief in Mexico City was beyond all belief and beyond all human comprehension. And people there cried to God, but there appeared to be no miracles. Maybe little individual miracles, but nothing to save them from the devastation. I think, for example, not only is God silent in the face of suffering, He is silent in the face of injustice, which leads to suffering. We think of all that the people of God have endured throughout the centuries, and for that matter, even for those who are not the people of God. Suffering has been incredibly intense. This past week I read several accounts of what the Church of Jesus Christ has been going through throughout the centuries. Many of the things that I read I would never read publicly. They are so horrible. But let me give you just a little sample of something that can be read publicly. One observer says, every male above 12 years old who was found was slain. Many children and boys were laid on their backs and their necks cut like sheep. Women and children were gathered together. Soldiers selected the fairest of the women and led them aside to rape them. In one village, 15 women threw themselves into the river to escape dishonor. And these are God's people that we're talking about. And they cry to him and they say, God, help us. And the heavens appear to be silent. Even the moon seems to be more sympathetic than God in the face of human suffering. And then we think of the emotional devastation that many people experience, the depression. 25,000 Americans every single year living in such despair and hopelessness that they commit suicide, and millions of others who would like to but don't have the nerve to pull the trigger or take the pills. Have you ever thought of what it would be like if you, for one single day, one single 24-hour period, could possibly comprehend the suffering of the human race? It's beyond suffering, beyond calculation. And in the midst of that, God appears to be silent. Psalm 77 is a psalm of Asaph. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 77. Asaph is wondering why he doesn't hear from God. The psalm begins optimistically enough. My voice rises to God and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God and he will hear me. But my, what a psalm this is. As he goes through his agony and God does not seem to be delivering him the way he believes God should, he says in verse 4, I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. There's a radio program that was named after that phrase. I will meditate with my heart and my spirit ponders. And then he asks 6 questions. Questions of a man who loves God but cannot understand God's ways. Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious, or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? God, where are you now that I need you? And he says in verse 10, then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. He says, the God that I came to know is not the God that I am now confronted with. The God I knew seemed to be compassionate and gracious and long-suffering, and now I am in my greatest need and in the depths of despair, and it seems as if I seek acceptance, but I receive rejection. I want his loving kindness, but I receive indifference. God has changed. We have all been confronted with disappointment in human beings, and we know how deeply that hurts. But let me tell you this, there is no hurt that runs as deep as disappointment with God. We know his promises and we believe him, but it seems as if the Almighty has changed. He's not the God that we originally knew. Now the question is, how did Asaph pull himself out of that despair? How did he adjust himself so that he could believe in God again, despite God's silence? How do we do it when our rope breaks? Some time ago I read of a man who was working on a building and suddenly slipped and fell, and there he was just clinging for life, because he knew the moment he would relax his grip, he'd fall to the sidewalk hundreds of feet below, and there he hung. And then finally, when he couldn't hang any longer, he had to give way. And he fell 18 inches to a scaffold that he didn't know was there. That's the way it is sometimes in our relationship with God. In those moments of despair when we say, God, I can't take it anymore. There is no way out. You've changed, and you reject rather than accept. It is then that we fall back on something solid and we find out that God is there after all. He's there. We believe that God is silent, but if we listen carefully, we can hear His voice. Years ago, when people used to buy those bigger pocket watches that would tick along, a man lost his and couldn't find it in the house. And his daughter suggested, let's be quiet. Let's be very quiet. Let's just walk around the room and be quiet and see if we can hear a tick. And they did hear a tick beside the couch. And sometimes when God is trying to get through to us, we say to ourselves, where is He? He is silent. But if we become silent, we may yet hear His voice and know that God hasn't changed. How did Asaph get out of the depression? Well, first of all, he realized that God sometimes whispers to us. God whispers to us through circumstances. Notice he says in verse 11, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate on all thy work and muse on thy deeds. He said, what helps me is to remember what God has done in the past. Whether it is what God did for the ancient nation Israel, or whether it is what God has done in my life, I can go back because I have a backlog of experiences in which I have witnessed the compassion, the leadership, and the guidance of God. And that's a good thing to go back to when you think God is finished with you. Because it is in those circumstances that we remember the faithfulness of God, that even a sparrow that falls to the ground is noticed by God, and we remember that He was faithful. So we see the providence of God in the experiences of life. We see the power of God in the experiences of life. And we are reminded that everything that comes to us, if we can see it correctly, we can receive it as from God. Because He's behind every event in the universe. Sometimes indirectly behind, but nonetheless behind it. Remember, Jonah had to learn that. He was sitting outside the city and it was very, very hot and he didn't have an air conditioner. And God gave him a plant. Overnight a plant grew up. Just a plant with some lovely leaves. And Jonah, the Bible says, was happy because of the plant. God appointed the plant. And that plant was a gift of God to Jonah. And then you remember what happened? The very same night, the Lord appointed a worm. And the Lord said to the worm, Worm, do you see that plant over there? That's your work for the night. Saw the thing down. And that little worm went over there, and he saw that plant down. And that bugged Jonah. Jonah was very angry. Why? Because now he didn't have his plant. And then the Lord appointed an east wind that blew across the desert, and it was just as hot as if it had come from a kiln. And the Bible says that Jonah was even more angry because of the wind. But notice this. The text says, the Lord appointed the plant, the Lord appointed the worm, the Lord appointed the wind. He appoints our joys, He appoints our disappointments, and He appoints our trials, equally from the hand of God. And in those moments when God is silent, you have to look back and you have to see the hand of God in the circumstances of life. I'm reminded of the words of Elizabeth Barrett Browning, who wrote, Earth is crammed with heaven, and every common bush aflame with God. But only those who see take off their shoes. The rest sit around it and pluck blackberries. Every bush is crammed and aflame with God, if we have the faith to see it. So Asaph went back to the circumstances of life and said that God whispers to me through those circumstances. That's why You and I ought to have a journal. I have one where I write down significant spiritual events, significant trials that God takes me through, because I know that some days I need to go back and remember the answers to prayer and remember the faithfulness of God, because there are days when I forget, and with Asaph I think to myself that the Almighty has turned against me and no longer hears me. God whispers through circumstances, but secondly, God speaks. God speaks through redemption. The rest of this psalm is a rehearsal of God's redemption of the nation Israel. He says in verse 13, "Thy way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? Thou art the God who workest wonders. Thou hast made known thy strength among the people. Thou hast by thy power redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph." And in verses 16 to 19, that description of nature, the waters, the clouds, the rain, the thunder, the lightning, all that was a description of how God led the Israelites out of Egypt and brought them into the land of Canaan. So what he's saying is that, Lord, you led your people out. And he says in verse 20, "Thou didst lead thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." What Asaph is saying is, Lord, in the redemption of your people from Egypt, there are several of your attributes that came together. Your holiness, mentioned in verse 13. Pharaoh had to be judged because of his wicked rebellion. You are holy, God's uncompromising anger and hatred of sin. But not only God's anger, or rather his holiness, was involved, but his power. Verse 15, "Thou by thy power hast redeemed thy people." And God's faithfulness in verse 20, "Lord, you led your people out." Will you remember that the Egyptians caused much havoc in the lives of the Israelites? The Israelites were slaves for 400 years before there was deliverance. I've often thought of how each individual slave thought to himself, God is silent, God has forsaken us, his promises have failed, here we are being beaten as the children of God, and there is no deliverance. Generation after generation, they went through all that turmoil. But was God faithful? Yes, he was faithful. If only they could have seen the big picture, they would have known that God was absolutely faithful. He had not changed. He was dependable. He led the people out at the right time in accordance with those promises he had made. And of course, when we think of the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ, does not God speak to us through redemption? When we think that God no longer loves us, when we think that God has forsaken us, what do we as Christians think about first, or what ought we to think about first? Is it not the cross of Jesus Christ? Is it not there that he proved forever that he loves and cares about his people? Can anyone stand looking at the cross and still doubt whether or not God loves the people that he has chosen to save? No, because from that cross, love flows, faithfulness flows, and we remember the loving kindness and the greatness of our God. Now, I might say also that there are some people who think that God is silent, and actually they believe that because God may not be responding to them because they have come in the wrong way. They've not come to him. You know, in the 58th chapter of Isaiah, the Lord says, "You have fasted and you have prayed and you have mourned, but I haven't answered." Why? It's because he says your motives are wrong. He says you are still unrepentant. But let's remember that God speaks through redemption. Also, we may say that God shouts. God shouts through his promises, doesn't he? And isn't that only what we may have sometimes to hang on to? We may say that he whispers in circumstances because sometimes we can't interpret those circumstances correctly. They appear to be ambiguous. He speaks with clarity through redemption, and we're thankful for that. But as New Testament believers, we can say that God shouts to us through his promises. "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. I will uphold thee by the right hand of thy righteousness." It says in the book of Hebrews that the Lord says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And in Greek, the verb, or rather the verse, has five negatives built into it. If we translated it literally, though rather clumsily, it will be, I will no not leave you and no never forsake you. God says never, 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 never. And sometimes that's all that we have to hang on to, just the bare word of God. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. The belief that God knows better than we. What is the bottom line? What is it that Asaph had to learn in his deep anguish of spirit when he thought that God was silent and not speaking? What is it that we have to learn when we think that God no longer cares? My friend, we must learn, first of all, that the suffering, or rather that the silence of God, should never be misinterpreted as the indifference of God. The silence of God should never be misinterpreted as the indifference of God. God cares. God cares. And there have been people who have gone through the kinds of suffering that we talked about today, where they have been persecuted and harassed, and they have experienced the peace of God which passes all understanding. God has just opened up heaven and poured grace into their soul that they might be able to endure it victoriously, because God is not indifferent to the trials and the needs and the concerns of His people. We are number one on His list of things to take care of in the universe. We are most important to Him. And His silence, when He does not answer prayer, His silence when He does not do what we think a good God should, is not indifference. That's stating the lesson negatively. The silence of God should not be interpreted as the indifference of God. Now let me state it positively. The silence of God should be interpreted as part of the purpose of God. Part of the purpose of God. When you stop to think of it, how else can God possibly develop faith in our lives except through His silence? How else can we grow in faith, except that we are put through situations where it appears as if God is not doing what we think He should? How can faith be built up? Only through such experiences. There was a little girl who was with her mother on a train. She was playing with some toys, and suddenly they went through one of those tunnels that last several miles. And the people in the train expected her to cry out, but she didn't. When the train came out on the other side of the tunnel, it was evident why. She had left her toys and she was clinging to her mother. Isn't that what the darkness causes us to do? To cling more tightly to God and get rid of our toys? A number of years ago, there was a very famous atheist, a philosopher who ridiculed the Christian faith. To my knowledge, he is still living. His name is Anthony Flew. I went up to Milwaukee maybe 15 years ago to hear a lecture that Anthony Flew gave. He used to ridicule Christianity by saying, you know, you Christians, you just go on believing in God no matter what. He said, what you ought to do is to be willing to specify a point at which you're willing to give up the game and say, look, God doesn't love us. We're just kidding ourselves. He said, you Christians have as many trials as the non-Christians. Whenever a unconverted man gets cancer, a Christian gets cancer. What is the cash value of your faith? Flew asked. Why don't you come to a certain point and say, look, God is not for us. God must be against us, and just be intellectually honest and give it all up. I was reading several replies to Anthony Flew in a book on philosophy. There's one man who gives this story. He says, let us suppose that there would be a stranger who would come to a young soldier who was part of a resistance movement in a war. And this stranger had a great impact upon this young man, and they spent the entire night talking together, and the stranger said to the young soldier, I want you to believe me because I'm on your side, and I want you to believe me no matter what. No matter what. And the young man chooses to believe the stranger no matter what. The next day, the young man sees that the stranger is actually helping the resistance movement, and he says to himself, see, I knew that the stranger is on our side. But then a few days later, he sees the stranger in another uniform, the uniform of the police, actually helping capture some of the members of the resistance movement. The young man is puzzled. He cannot understand it. This stranger was on our side. Now he appears to be on the other side. At what point is the young man going to say to himself, I'm giving it up. I can no longer believe the stranger. That depends to some degree on the impression that the stranger made on the young man and how convinced the young man is in his heart that the stranger is worthy of his trust. Now, folks, isn't that exactly the situation in which we find ourselves at times? We have met God. We have found Him through Jesus Christ. We know that God is with us. He says, the Lord is with us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? But let's just be honest for a moment now, folks. In our hearts, have we not often said to ourselves, it appears as if God is not for us, but against us? When we experience tragedies and accidents and sicknesses and heartaches and tornadoes and troubles, at what point are we going to say God is no longer for us? Well, you and I know that once we have met the stranger, once we have known God, we have chosen to say that we are going to believe that God is for us regardless of what happens. Why? Because we have enough faith to believe that God knows better than we, and though we cannot understand His purposes, we trust Him and we believe Him. And Peter says it is that that rejoices the heart of God. Trusting Him no matter what. The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. Precious to whom? Precious to God. Though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the glory and the honor and the praise of Jesus Christ. We believe Him no matter what. If you've ever had doubts, you're in good company. Remember John the Baptist's problem? Jesus wasn't doing everything that he thought a Messiah should do. John the Baptist read some of the promises in the book of Isaiah, and it says that when Messiah comes, the prisons are going to be opened and righteousness is going to abound. And John the Baptist did not know that that refers to Jesus Christ's second coming. He thought it was all going to be fulfilled in the first coming. Just like some Christians today who take some promises that God has given to us that are really future, and they think that those promises apply today, and then they wonder why God doesn't keep His promises. But John the Baptist, in all honesty, and I can just imagine the convulsion of spirit that he had to go through in order to do this. He sent a delegation to Jesus Christ, whom he loved, and he asked him very frankly, he said, now, Lord Jesus, art thou he that should come, or should we look for another? In other words, I thought you were the Messiah, but what you're doing is so ambiguous, so unclear, I'm not sure. Tell me. Do you remember Jesus sent a delegation back and he said, tell John that the deaf are hearing, the blind are seeing, the dead are being raised, the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And then Jesus added these words, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Blessed is the person who is not upset with the way I run my business. Blessed is the person who does not interpret the silence of God as the indifference of God. Blessed is the person who goes on believing the stranger, even though the stranger acts mysteriously. Blessed is that person. And I'm here today to tell you that throughout 2,000 years of church history, and long before that in the days of Asaph, there have been people who have been puzzled at the ways of God, unable to figure out what God is doing. But they have gone on believing and trusting and knowing that He knows best. And it is that faith that has gladdened the heart of God. The ability to trust when we don't understand. He whispers through circumstances. He speaks through redemption. He shouts through His promises. And even in His silence, He can still be heard. A number of years ago, there was a man by the name of George Matheson, who was a great preacher in England. And Matheson, in 1882, went to a wedding. His eyes were failing. He was unable to see. He couldn't see the paper on which he was writing. But he went to his sister's wedding. And after the wedding, he was in such convulsion of spirit. He said that he was so depressed. There was a real anguish going on. Most people think it was because, as a young man, he had been engaged to marry a woman, but she broke up with him because she was afraid she couldn't be happy because his eyesight, even then, was beginning to fail. And maybe attending the wedding of his sister caused all those thoughts to come back, but he was greatly depressed. But he went into a study, and in 5 minutes he wrote 4 stanzas of a hymn. It probably is the hymn that was written more quickly than any other hymn in all of Christian hymnody. According to his own account, he said, "I wrote the 4 stanzas in 5 minutes." He said it was as if I was not writing, but only dictating what a voice inside seemed to be saying. And 1 stanza goes like this. "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be." Throughout all the ages, the saints have always interpreted the silence of God as the love of God and not the indifference of God. He's there, still shouting, still speaking, still loving, still leading, still caring. Even though we've all experienced with Asaph days when we wondered where he was. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you today for Asaph, who came through his experience with joy because he remembered your faithfulness. We pray today for the encouragement of anyone who may wonder what it is all about and where you are. For those who have never found you through Jesus Christ, we pray today that they may do that. And for those who know you, strengthen our faith, Father. Help us to believe, though we do not understand. And help us to trust you, though oftentimes your ways appear so unknown. Minister to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.